Amen. You guys can go ahead and be seated.
And Father, we do worship you. We lift you up on high. We exalt your name. You are worthy of our praise. And we want to thank you for the time that we're able to gather here today. Pray that you would bless this time in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can open up your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 2. We'll be covering verses 1 through 12 today in our study as we continue talking about encountering Jesus. Or we're making our way through the gospel, specifically the gospel of John, although we're in Mark today, looking at different encounters that Jesus is going through. Now, a couple of announcements before we get into our study today. First of all, we have our certificate of occupancy for our building next door. It has only taken us 35 years to build it. I'm very, very excited that it was just that short amount of time. It has been ridiculously long. Nevertheless, while we're there, we could actually go and meet there today. We could actually pack up now and go over there, although not everything that we need to have set up is set up. We're going to have some service times changes. We're going to mail out to you what those changes are. We're going to put them in the bulletin. We're going to announce them to you starting next week. This is the best way to look at it. If you did not get one of our Christmas cards, that's the last mailing that we did from the church. If you didn't get one of those, then we don't have your address. So there's a form that's in the back of the chair there, just a card, information card. Put your name, address on there. Put that in the Agape box. We'll make sure to get you guys on our mailing list, and you'll get whatever it is that we mail out. We're going to start the new service times, and Lord willing, I need to say that because the Bible says if you say anything else but Lord willing, you're evil. So I want to make sure, Lord willing, we are going to be in the building on the weekend of the 26th, 27th. I think that Sunday is the 28th. We'll have our new service time set up for that day. If we actually get in there before that, because we could be in there next weekend, it's possible. Not very likely, but it's possible we could be in there. Then you guys will just show up for church and we'll go over there. We'll just have somebody at the front door saying, keep going. Just go on down to the other building. Now, on the 26th, which is the same week that we're having the service time changes, you ladies have a day conference called Life in the Spirit. It's in your bulletin. There's a little form that's there. There's a little form on the bottom, and we've said attach your check or money or pesos, whatever you have, to that and put it in the Agape box. We've had some questions about how do you attach it. The best thing to do is to take an envelope that's in one of the chairs in front of you. Go ahead and fold up both of them, stick them in the envelope, drop them in the Agape box. We'll have the money with it. We'll sign you ladies up for that retreat. I've also been told by my wife that I'm not supposed to tell you that she does a tremendous job on these conferences. And she has a great eye for detail, and you gals will really be blessed. So I didn't tell you that. She's actually watching this online now, which I just forgot. So I am in trouble, even as I speak to you guys now. All right. Couple more things. We ask that during the time of our study that you would remain seated, keeping the movement down to a minimum, which means we're asking that you don't get up and leave during our service unless you have an emergency. And if you do, then please go ahead and deal with that. You have a coughing attack or you just got to leave, then go ahead and do that. Cell phones, go ahead and check them. Make sure that they're off. We had a cell phone go off in the middle of the service last time, which I had made this announcement on. So if you think there's a possibility that you turned it off, but you didn't, I just want to let you guys know, I do that all the time. There's a lot of times that I think I shut the thing off when I didn't. Even if it's going to make a little bit of a noise, make it now. And we especially don't want to hear it if you have a Darth Vader ringtone, all right? So if you got that, then go ahead and make sure, doubly sure, to shut that thing off. Well, let's pray and we'll begin. Father, we are greatly blessed to be able to open up our Bibles and to hear from you today. We are so thankful for the continued work that you are doing in each one of our lives. And as we come to you today, we open up our Bibles, but we also open up our hearts. We want to hear from you. We want to be encouraged by you. We want to be strengthened by you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us and anoint not only these words and this study, but anoint our ears to hear. We do pray for those that are watching through the internet in different places around the world, that you would also reach out and bless them there as well. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is The Greatest Need, or Man's Greatest Need. And if I were to ask you what your greatest need is, and then if I was able to ask God to reveal to me what He knows that your greatest need is, I have a feeling that they would be different. that your perceived greatest need and your real greatest need are actually different. Now, this is illustrated in children. You sit down with a 5 or a 6-year-old at a meal, and they want their cupcake. That is their need. To them, it is the greatest need that they have. Now, you and I, we understand their need because we want the cupcake too by the time the end of the meal comes around. But we also understand you got to have protein. You got to have the vitamins that come from the vegetables and the fruit. And so you tell the child, when you clean your plate, then you can have the dessert. Which seems to take an extremely long time because their perceived need is different than ours. I kind of think we go through that. I think we believe we know what our needs are. This is my need. My need is within my marriage. My need is with my children. My need is within my finances. My need is in this area of my life. And God says, no, there's another need that you have that is far greater than anything that you can even begin to comprehend. Now, we're made, created by God, with needs. God has made us dependent upon one another. We need food, we need water, we need air, we need companionship, we need fellowship. The greatest need that we have, and I'm going to reveal what it is to know God. That's the greatest need. We need to know God. Billy Graham used to say that there is a God-shaped hole inside of all of us, and unless God fits into that hole, you will remain empty. Every other part of your life can come together. You can have a strong marriage. You can have a great relationship with your kids. Your job could be doing well. Your profession could be going great. Financially, you could be going tremendous, and you still know there's something missing. You just feel like there's just something that I need in my life. And it's one of the reasons that when people reach the pinnacle of what they've been trying to achieve, they turn to drugs and they turn to alcohol, or they turn to seeking pleasures or affairs or sexual addictions because they're trying to fill that emptiness inside. And it just doesn't fit. My mother puts together puzzles for Christmas. Me and my wife bought her a puzzle that had 3,000 to 4,000 pieces that were in it. Out of meanness a little bit, just to have her put that puzzle together. But when my mom's putting together a puzzle, she's got it laid out on the table, and there's a piece missing. I love to look for that piece. I love to walk over and find the piece she can't find. I just find some, I don't know, weird satisfaction in going, Mom, I got that piece for you. You don't got to keep looking for that one because I found it. It was really easy. It was right there. I just looked at it and I put it in. But when those puzzles have that many pieces in them, they are small, and there's a lot of pieces that are similar, and they almost fit. So you find a piece that looks like it's about the right color, and you put it in, and the end of it kind of turns up. Ever had that happen? But I got a little trick for you. It's this. And it kind of flattens it out and shoves it into place, and it looks like it fits. But my mom always finds it. Eventually, she'll pull that one out and replace it with that one, straighten it back out again, and put it back in the right place. That's what we're doing when we're trying to fill that God space within our hearts with all kinds of other things. We're trying to make it fit. I'm going to be satisfied if I do this. I'm going to be satisfied if I do that. I'm going to be satisfied if I do this. Only to find out that we are empty, 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 and empty without knowing God. Now here's the problem. God is holy. He's pure. The Bible says that God is so righteous that there's not even a shifting of a shadow in Him. He is that glorious and righteous that when He enters into our lives, there's no shifting of a shadow in us. I'm not holy, pure, or righteous. Therefore, I have to have my sin dealt with before I can know God. And I have that great need to know God in my life. And so God, in His plan, became a man and went to the cross. When we think about the cross, some people call Christianity a bloody religion. And they meet it in a contradictory kind of a way. Christianity is a bloody religion. I say Christianity is a bloody religion, but I mean it in a positive way. There, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, is what the Bible says. You can have no forgiveness without blood being shed. The beard was ripped from the face of Jesus. He was beaten by the several different trials He was in. And so the Bible says He no longer looked like a man. He was scourged, a cat of nine tails, 39 stripes. Many people did not even live being scourged. They then drove nails through his hands and feet and into the cross, and he bled and he hung and he died for you. He bled and he hung and he died for me, so that my sins could be removed. And you might ask, why so bloody? When The Passion of the Christ came out, I went with my wife to see the movie, and I saw an interview with Mel Gibson where he said about making that movie, I wanted to bring people to the very edge, and then I wanted to push them over. Well, I think he did that. There's a point in the movie where I couldn't watch anymore. I think you guys probably came to the same point, to where you said to yourself, okay, that's enough. I got the point. He accomplished his goal in pushing us over the edge. Nevertheless, I still don't believe that he got the brutality of it correct. It was even worse than that, because Jesus had to go through that so your sins could be forgiven, so that you could know the glorious, righteous, true, and living God that has no shifting shadows in him at all. The greatest need is not having your sins forgiven. The greatest need is knowing God. And you got to have your sins forgiven before you can ever know God. Now, that's the essence of my study. In fact, we could just wrap it up now and go out in the rain if we wanted to and get on with our Super Bowl Sunday. However, well, let's take a look at the passage and we'll see what else it has to teach us. Verse 1 of Mark chapter 2 says, "And again he entered Capernaum, and after some days it was heard that he was in the house." Now, this is just the setting for the account that's going to happen, but he enters into the city of Capernaum. Capernaum was the headquarters of Jesus. It is, during the 3 years of the ministry of Jesus, it was the city that Jesus headquartered out of. The house is probably Peter's house that's mentioned. If you travel to Capernaum today, there's a synagogue from a couple hundred years after the time of Christ, but you can actually, they've excavated the actual floor in the synagogue that Jesus would have walked in. And there's a house they claim is this exact house that's there in Capernaum. I don't know whether it is or not. They're not always right when they say this is the place. In fact, I think they're rarely right when they say this is the actual place. However, Capernaum, small town today, it's right on the Sea of Tiberias. It's right on the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful town. It's a quaint little town. It's a smaller town. It was a smaller town during the time of Jesus. And it says that they went to the house, which would have been the house that he was headquartered in. Then in verse 2, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. The house became so crowded that nobody else could get in, not even near the door. People actually came and shoved themselves into the door and standing on tippy toes as Jesus preached the Logos. That's the word here for word, the Logos to them. The word Logos means, when we get our word logo from it, we get our word logic from it. It's the actual idea behind a word. It's not just the word. He was explaining to them who God was. He was preaching to him the word, the Logos. Now, I would have loved to have heard the sermon that he was giving on that day, but that's not the reason that Mark and Matthew and Luke give us this account. He gives us this account for something that happens there. This house is overly crowded, and Jesus is preaching the Logos to him. And then in verse 3, it says, they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. We learn that these four men are his friends. We don't know how this man was paralyzed. We don't know much about him, actually. We don't know if he was a paraplegic. We don't know if he was a quadriplegic. We could kind of put ourselves in his position a little bit. He was paralyzed. He was bedridden. The medical care in those days was very poor, much as it would be today in a third world country. The life expectancy of someone who is paralyzed in a poorer country is very short, because you get bed sores and those bed sores get infected and gangrene sets in and you end up dying from those infections. We don't know exactly how, if he was, this man was born this way. Most likely, because he's a man, most likely it was an accident. Broke his back somehow, much the same way people would today. And this man is brought to Jesus by his friends because they hear that a miracle worker has come to town. Because the Bible tells us that part of revealing Jesus as the Messiah was that he would heal the blind, that he'd give sight to the blind, that he would heal the lame, and that he would get hearing to the deaf, and the poor would have the gospel preached to him. The Old Testament tells us that these were signs for the Messiah. Even a generation after the death and resurrection of Jesus, Josephus Flavius, Josephus Cohen was his real name, but Josephus Flavius wrote in the Wars of Israel about Jesus being a miracle worker, and that revealed him being the Messiah. Just 30 or so years after the resurrection of Jesus, he actually wrote about it. That's how the miracles were perceived. So they heard that the Messiah had come, and so they brought their friend. But today we have a sensitivity to those that have some kind of a handicap. We want to give them preferred spots. We want to care for them. We see them in their struggles, and we have compassion on them. It wasn't that way in their day. In their day, they had an idea that if you were paralyzed or if you were blind or if something happened to you, it was your fault. There's something that you did. Do you remember the words of Jesus about a blind man when they said, "Jesus, Master, who sinned that this man would be born blind? This man or his parents?" What did they think? The guy sinned in the womb? Who sinned? This man or his parents? They thought there was some reason he was blind. At one point, you remember, there's a blind guy. Jesus is going by on the road to Jericho. And there's a blind guy that says, "Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me. Have compassion on me." And the people in the crowd tell him, "Shut up. Leave him alone." What a lack of compassion for this blind guy who's calling out to be healed. The Bible says he wouldn't listen to him, and he continued to shout out until Jesus finally stopped and healed him. This paralytic with these friends walked up to the house, and he's trying to get in. You would think they would be able to say, we have a paralyzed man here. We want to bring him to Jesus. And the people would get out of the way and let him go by, but they didn't. "Get out of here. Go, go. We're listening. Shh. Just get, go." They didn't let him in the house. So the four friends with this paralyzed man, they, verse 4, "And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they broke through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was laying." They climbed on the house, which had to make a commotion and a ruckus. You know, you have, I don't know what runs across the top of my house at night, whether it's a pack rat or a, you know, raccoon or a skunk or something, but there's something, and I can hear it. You can imagine Jesus is teaching. Suddenly, the roof starts collapsing, coming in. There's a hole that's being made by these guys. Now, the roof styles in their day were usually, they had houses that were built up with bricks. They plastered the sides of the walls. They laid sticks across their house. Then they put fresh leaves on them, or, you know, palm branches or larger leaves that would create a waterproof roof when enough layers were made. They would have to keep these fresh. You might have some planks if you were a little more wealthy. You'd have pitch that you would cover them with. It would become fairly waterproof. We don't know which kind of roof it was, but it couldn't have been safe for them to be up there. One way or another, they climb up on this house and they dig a hole in it. That is the ultimate service distraction. We had a phone go off in our last service, and that was a distraction. In 25 years of doing this for, you know, for our church, I have stories of service distractions. There was one time, and this is in a smaller chapel. We were just a couple of years old. We had 300 seats in our, this one holds about 12. We had 300 in our sanctuary. And all of a sudden, during the teaching, a guy walks in, which is a little bit out of place because we have people sit in the foyer if they don't get here on time for the service. And so he walked in, and I saw him come in. It was odd. And then he walked down an aisle, kind of found an aisle, walked down it, and he walked up to a guy and punched him. So a guy's just sitting there, and he's watching, and he sees the guy, and he looks up, and no recognition, just bam! And the guy starts hitting him, and he starts falling back, and now, it's a small place, but our ushers, man, they were on it. They went and they grabbed the guy. They drug him out, kicking and screaming and hollering. And I was so angry because we'd been, you know, disturbed that I walked off the stage and walked out. And I walked up to him and I said, "Don't you ever come back again." And I turned around and I went back up. And when I walked off, everybody was like... One of our elders, a guy by the name of Doug Martin, said to me later, maybe you shouldn't leave when the pulpit when something like that happens, because people really didn't know what to do. We were a little bit like, should we go? Should we stay? What should we do? Now, a little bit later on, he came in to see me, set up an appointment. He came in, he said, "I'm sorry, my girlfriend was breaking up with me, and she was there with another guy." And that's why he came in and punched the guy during the service. When I saw him punch him, I yelled, "Hey," at the top of my voice. I don't want to do that now because I would startle you if I did. But I yelled, "Hey," and I was teaching on the rapture that night. And afterwards, a girl who was 16 came up and she said, "When you yelled, hey, I thought it was the trumpet of God. I thought we were going." The same building, we had folding chairs when we started. Just little folding chairs with little padding that was on it. And Casas Adobe's church was getting new pews. So they gave us their old pews. We got a call from them. They said, "Hey, listen, we hear you guys need some pews. We just give them to you if you come get them." Awesome. So we got some trucks together, and we went over and we got the pews. When we put them in our building, we didn't put all of the sub-supports in. We put the ends together. We put some of the supports in, but I guess we thought we didn't need them all. There's one particular pew up in the front, and there were all gals that were sitting on it, and I'm teaching, and all of a sudden I hear pop, 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 pop. Now, what was happening was there were screws in the back of the pews. They had the sides put on them. There were screws in the back of the pews that were starting to fail one by one as those gals were sitting on it. So they're sitting on it, pop, 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 pop. These screws are popping out there, and the whole thing collapses. Bam! And we scurry over to get these gals, and I said, "Would you gals lose some weight?" No, I didn't say that. I didn't say that. But it was absolutely horrifying during that time. We had a gal get up and dance facing the crowd during the time of worship. Like, you guys are sitting here, worship's being led, and a gal on the front row just decides, "I'm going to get up and dance for everybody." So she gets up and she starts, you know, doing like the Holy Ghost kind of like, you know, thing. And she's going back and forth in front of the whole stage, in front of everybody. And everybody is like just watching her now. Wow, look at that. And I don't remember who was leading worship at the time, but to their credit, they diffused it some by having people stand up. It was pretty good when she was doing that. The worship leader just said, "Let's all stand." And everybody stood, which blocked her from the view of most of the people now with their mouths open watching her going back and forth. And then it's all done. I walk up on stage and she's still doing it. And then everybody sits down and she's still doing it. And she's still standing now, but the music's not on anymore. And she's still looking at the people. And I finally say, and we, you know, I don't have the lapel mic. We have a mic that comes out of the, actually it was a boom mic off to the side. And I said, ma'am, would you please sit down?" And that's awkward, right? Because now I'm telling somebody to sit down and everybody's like, "Ooh, wow. Glad I'm not that lady. He's telling her to sit down now, you know?" And she says something back to me and then she sits down and I start to go through my little routine and she goes, she says something else to me. I don't know what she said, but I finally decided I'm not going to go through this the whole time. And I said, "Ma'am, will you just leave?" Just like that. And now it really got like everybody could see their face turn red. It's like where everybody's embarrassed. Awkward, really awkward. He's asking the lady to leave in the middle of a service. So she gets up and she gets her Bible and her purse and she says, "They persecuted Jesus too." And she goes out. Now we had swamp coolers, not air conditioners like we do now. So the doors had to be open in order for airflow. And she goes out and also the parking space is right in front of the doors. She gets in her car. You could hear it slam. And then she starts it up. And she peels out while she leaves. And then it's kind of like, "Well, let's go to our study. And you should love one another." And I don't really know whether I walked in love towards her or not, really. To this day, I don't know, really. I don't know what our study was. But it's a little awkward there. Well, this has to be the ultimate, you know, in service distractions. The roof is falling in with a house full of people there. In fact, I don't know that they put in support struts or anything to hold it in place. I think OSHA would have had a nightmare with them tearing this roof down with all of those people that were there. And then suddenly, the paralytic is lowered down to Jesus. Everybody's watching, and here comes the paralytic. The guy's got, no doubt, ropes, and they're letting him down. I assume they went all the way to the floor. Maybe they didn't. Maybe they just stopped right there. Maybe they thought, that's where he needs to be. So Jesus can see the guy right there. Now, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, two things. Number one, when he saw their faith. He didn't say when he saw the faith of the paralytic. When he saw the faith of the friends. See, these guys didn't give up. The Bible says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That if you search for God, you'll find Him if you seek for Him with all of your heart. Some of you guys are seeking God, you're kind of a casual way. I mean, you're saying, well, I'm here. It's raining outside. I still came to church. What more do you want? It's not what I want. It's what God wants. He wants you to abandon your life and live for Him. He wants you to die to yourself. If you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for His sake, you'll save it. You are to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Him. Paul said, I have died and I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but it is Christ that lives in me. This is the kind of life that God blesses. It's the kind of life that God wants us to live. These guys illustrate that. Then he says to them, your faith has... When he saw their faith, he said to him, now this means that my faith can affect the people around me. Now I love that. I love that my faith can affect my spouse. My faith can affect my children. My faith can affect my friends. As I have faith in God and trust in Him, the Bible says, faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains. You say, well, I don't have much faith. Doesn't matter. You can move mountains. Now, Jesus did not say to the paralytic, listen, buddy, if you have enough faith, the reason that you're paralyzed is because you don't have any faith. He didn't say that to him. There is that doctrine out there today that is called the faith movement. I call it the false teachings of the faith movement, which teaches that if you have enough faith, you will never be sick. If you have enough faith, you will never lose a child. If you have enough faith, you'll never have tribulations in your life. If you have enough faith, you'll never, you know, financially have any trouble or, you know, ever be, as I said, ever be sick. Every once in a while, we'll get questions as to why we don't have Joyce Myers or Joel Osteen in our bookstore. They teach this particular teaching. That's why we don't have them in there, because it is a false teaching. A while ago, there was a gal that began to come to our church. She had ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. She had attended one of these churches that taught that if you were sick, it was because of your lack of faith. You didn't have enough faith, that's why you were sick. She'd gone to that church for many years, and then she got sick. Now, if that's your theology, if you're in a church that teaches that if you're sick, it's because you don't have enough faith, and somebody gets sick, what is your only response to that person? What kind of sin you got in your life? Where's your faith? And so she was ostracized from her church. We brought her in, and we loved on her, and she eventually went on to go and to be with the Lord. Now, it's not that Jesus doesn't heal. He does heal. My mother-in-law was healed of cancer. They had taken a biopsy of her lung. You have one lung that has two lobes. You have one lung that has three. On the one that has three, she had a biopsy done, and they found carcinoma. They went in and took that lobe out, and we had prayed for her here at the church. Our church in Albuquerque prayed for her, and when they took the lobe out, they cut it apart, and the cancer was not there. She didn't have to go through radiation and chemo. It was absolutely tremendous, and it was a healing. God had healed her. God does heal today. But what do you do if you lose a child and you're in a church like that? Listen, if you didn't have sin in your life, if you had enough faith, your child wouldn't have died. What kind of comfort is that to anyone? Now, I am particularly close to it because my father died of Lou Gehrig's disease. And about a year before he died, my dad, I shared with you before, was a big man. He was 6'1 and 220 pounds at his heaviest. When he died, he weighed 105 pounds. He wasted away really in front of our eyes. When he was about a year before he died, a faith healer like Benny Hinn came to our town. He went down to the arena. He claimed to have the gift of healing. All of the healings that took place were very much like these guys have done for years, and I believe that they're shysters, by the way. It was the growing of legs. It was the healing of backs. You see people come out. If you watch on YouTube or whatever, you watch them take people out of wheelchairs and have them walk across the stage. What you don't know is that when they were coming in, they're people who are feeble. They're just feeble. So they're walking in, and somebody comes up to them with a wheelchair and says, hey, I got a seat for you up front. Here, let's go ahead and sit in the wheelchair. And then they bring them up front, and then they bring them up on stage, and they say, get up and walk. And they get up and they walk, and people go, wow, and they clap. We just saw somebody get out of a wheelchair. What you don't know is that they could already walk. If these guys can heal, then why don't they heal someone that has a withered hand? Why don't they heal somebody that is paralyzed? Why don't they have something that can be documented that they can do this? And if anybody is ever healed, and I'm not saying that no one ever is, but if anyone ever is, it's by the grace of God. It's not because these crooks are doing anything. And yeah, Benny Hinn's a crook. 48 hours revealed, this guy's staying in $10,000 a night hotel rooms. Did you even know there were hotel rooms that were that much? I went to California for a conference, and all the rooms were taken, the normal rooms, and they charged me $169 for a room. And I thought that was, ooh, $169? You crazy? Much less $10,000. Flying around in jets. If these guys really had the gift of healings, tell me, why aren't they in hospitals? Why aren't they in hospices? Why are they in some convention center passing around a Kentucky Fried Chicken bucket, telling people when it doesn't happen, like my father, who stood in line, prayed for by this guy, told he was healed, and then a couple weeks later it became evident that he wasn't. Now, it multiplied our pain. We were already in pain because my dad was wasting away. But now, with all of the hope of these promises by these people, and then it was gone. So I have a bit of a connection. When I talk about faith healers, I'll call them buddies. You know these buddies, when they start doing this? And you can tell I got a little bit of venom towards them. Because of my personal experiences, I've experienced the pain that comes from this particular false teaching. If anybody ever says to you, you don't have enough faith, that's why you're sick. Or you got sin in your life, that's why you lost your child. First of all, you just need to get away from them. But secondly, say to them, why don't you spot me some of your faith then? Because it was the faith of those guys that Jesus said this. Faith the size of a mustard seed. They say you don't have enough faith, but hey, if you trust in God, God's the one who heals. It's not me by my faith that heals. Now Jesus says to him, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, I put myself in the position of these guys that climbed up on that roof, tore a hole in the roof, which they really care for this guy because that'd be kind of embarrassing to do. What's those people doing up there tearing a hole in the roof? You lower the guy down, and then Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And you go, no, he's paralyzed. We didn't tear the roof off for you to forgive his sins. But Jesus knew that if that man was healed of being paralyzed and never had his sins forgiven, that he would perish in hell. So Jesus forgave his sins. That was the greater need. Isn't that amazing? The greatest need of a paralyzed man is not to walk. The greatest need of a paralyzed man is to have his sins forgiven so he can know God. The greatest need in your life is not what you may have perceived when you came into this place this morning. Your greatest need is your sins to be forgiven so you can know God. Now, there are some scribes there. Scribes, their job was, they were the Xerox companies of their day. Their job was to make copies of the scriptures. They knew it very well. Verse 6, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they had reasoned within themselves, he said, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Now, they're absolutely right. No one can forgive sins but God alone. It is by the death of Jesus upon the cross. It was the death of God in the flesh that caused sins to be forgiven. Verse 9, Jesus says to them, which is easier to say? To the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or arise and take up your bed and walk. Now let's answer that question. Which one is easier to say? First of all, to say them, just to say the words, they're both just as easy. Arise, take up your bed and walk. Son, your sins are forgiven you. I can say them both just as easy. To actually say them with the power to have it happen, take up your bed and walk. Unless God heals them or gives me the power to be able to heal them, that guy ain't getting up and walking. It's impossible. And it's impossible for his sins to be forgiven. So the answer is, which one's easier to say? Neither. Which one's harder to say? Both. They're both. What's the difference then? One is visible and one is invisible. If you tell a paralytic to pick up your bed and walk, everybody sees it. If you tell a paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, he can't see anything. When your sins become forgiven by God, you don't all of a sudden start to glow. You don't suddenly grow those halos that they have in artwork that have saints with. You don't certainly make that sign. I don't know what that sign is, by the way. I should probably look it up because I don't know what sign the saints make. Maybe if I want to be a saint, I need to walk around and make whatever that sign is. You can't see it happen. So this is Jesus' point. He's saying, how are you going to know that I have the power to forgive sins if I can't show you something physical that you can see, visible, that is impossible? And so, verse 9, verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose, he took up his bed, and he went out in the presence of all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Now, Jesus says, so that you will know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, I'm going to do something that's impossible that you can see. Arise, take up your bed, and go home. Now, he makes them leave. He doesn't say, arise, take up your bed, and join the, you know, Bible study with us. He says, go to your house. Well, this is difficult. Why? The house is packed. There's people standing right up at the front watching Jesus heal the guy. When Jesus says that, the paralytic gets up. Looks at everybody, gets his bed, tucks it under his arm, and then people got to get out of the way. He starts to walk through them because Jesus said, go to your house, and guys are like, making a way for the guy to walk out. And everybody in the whole house had to move out of the way, and even the people outside had to move out of the way. Well, the paralyzed man in a small community, because Capernaum wasn't big, watched that man leave. And Jesus says, that was done so you would know your sins could be forgiven. I've had people tell me before that my sins can't be forgiven. They're too bad. I've had people tell me, you don't know what I've done. And if you did, you would know I can't be forgiven. Now, I always tell people when they tell me that, listen, I don't want to know what you've done. We'll just stop it right there, okay? I don't want to hear about it. But God can forgive any sin. The only sin that cannot be forgiven is the sin that you will not confess. Every other sin can be forgiven. Psychologists, psychiatrists tell us that sin is such a devastating thing. The guilt is such a devastating thing, which guilt is a result of sin. The guilt is such a devastating thing that it can actually cause people to go crazy. You can go insane from guilt. Because the thought of what you did to somebody is so heavy upon you that you can't cope with it. And so your mind shuts down because you can't really cope with it. People go neurotic because of sin. People go insane because of sin. The Bible tells us that when sin is conceived, it brings forth death when it's full grown. Sin is devastating, more so than we know. Now, psychiatrists try to deal with sin by telling people it's not that bad. Everybody does those things. Everybody, you know, blows it. Everybody sins. That's how they deal with it. What else can they do? They can't say you're forgiven because they can't forgive sin. All they can do is tell you you're normal. Normal or not, you still have the guilt from the sin. So Jesus did the greatest thing that he could ever do when he subjected himself to the cross. When in the garden, he prayed, Lord, if there is any other way, then take this cup from me. He prayed it three times. And he went to the cross. In the 90s, there was a homosexual cannibal by the name of Jeffrey Dahmer. You guys remember him, I'm sure. I kind of got obsessed with the story. I don't know why I'm confessing this to you, but I kind of got obsessed with the story. And I would go and get a newspaper on my way to the office so I could read. And there was always, for I don't know what it was, a year, there was always a story in the paper about him. In some new discovery, or what was happening in the trial, or what was revealed, or how many people he killed, or, you know, what he ate on people. It was just really pretty gross, but, you know, Nightline was every night about Jeffrey Dahmer during that time. I think it's 94, 95. It was like every single night about him. He eventually got thrown into prison, and he eventually got beat to death while he was in prison. Now, somebody told me that Jeffrey Dahmer gave his life to Jesus before he died. And my first response was, when they told me that, not really. Because cannibals don't go to heaven. You eat people, you tear up your heaven card. You can't make it in. Because you ate somebody. However, when I thought that, the Lord kind of spoke to my heart. Why couldn't he be forgiven? Is my death not sufficient? Yeah, Lord, it is, but he ate people. Nobody that eats people is going to go to heaven. Now, I still don't think Jeffrey Dahmer gave his life to the Lord, but my opinion doesn't matter. It's God's opinion that matters. It's whether or not he really did. But if he did, he too could be forgiven. The death of Jesus upon the cross is even sufficient for that. Now, if you're here today, the Bible says, and you've sinned and you've never asked him to forgive you, the Bible says God will separate your sins as far as the east is from the west. The Bible says that God will put your sins behind his back, that he will remember them no more. Maybe you have asked God to forgive your sins. Maybe you've walked with him for a while, but you walked away. You're involved in things you shouldn't be involved in now. You're afraid to come back because you feel like God's not going to receive you and accept you. Jesus gave us the story of the prodigal son to reveal to us that God's arms are always open to those who will come back. Benny Hester wrote a song about the prodigal son, at which he said, "It was the only time I saw God run is when he ran to me. And he took me in his arms and he put my head in his chest and he said, 'My son's come back again.'" Jesus said of the prodigal son, "Put a robe on his back, put a ring on his finger, and kill the fatted calf, because my son who was dead is now alive." God runs to meet you if you would return to him today. And you might say, "But I've done things I should have never have done as a Christian." It's all right. His death was brutal. Why so brutal? Why so much blood? Why a scourging and a beating, an agony in the garden where his sweat fell like drops of blood upon the ground? Why not just a quick death? Couldn't Jesus have died for us just being beheaded 2 or 3 seconds, it's done? Why brutal beatings all night long and then 6 hours on a cross? So that you and I would know it's sufficient for every sin. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, we are so thankful and grateful that you went to the cross. It breaks our heart, Lord, as we perceive what was done there, as we get a grasp to the awfulness of the event. And yet we understand the necessity of it. Because without my sins forgiven, I can never know you. But now that my sins have been forgiven, stand pure and clean and holy because of the work you have done upon the cross. Lord, thank you. You have forgiven my sins. Thank you that you have forgiven our sins. And I pray for those that have need of confession and repentance today, that you cause them to repent, draw them. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.